Psalm 131 is the 13th of the 15th Psalms or Songs of Degrees. You see the title, Song of Degrees. If you would look back, you'd see it's first used in Psalm 120, and it's used in all the Psalms all the way through Psalm 134. The Psalms were sung, these Songs of Degrees. There's a lot of speculation and traditions about when they were used, but some of them, if you look at the speculations, they don't even fit. They don't even fit. But the best I can determine is that they were sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they approached Jerusalem to worship. And you could imagine what that would be like if on the days in which really all the males would come, and they would usually bring their families with them if at all possible. And if you were to go to Jerusalem, here's what you'd find. Jerusalem, it sits on top of a hill. And then there's a valley, and all around it there are other hills that are higher than the hill that Jerusalem is on. And the people in my mind, I can just imagine this, they top those hills that are where they can finally see Jerusalem. They've got to descend into the valley and then come up to the city of Jerusalem. And they start singing these psalms and singing them as they're going there to the place of worship. Now, this is one of the four songs of degrees that are attributed in their titles to David as their penman. You'll find Psalm 122. It attributes that psalm to David. And you'll find it in Psalm 124, Psalm 131, which we're looking at, and Psalm 133 as well. And therefore, we know that this psalm was given by God during the life of David, because he is the man that God used to write the psalm. Now, by singing these psalms on their way to worship, the people prepared their hearts to worship. And that is something that we don't hear much about anymore. Used to be an emphasis, at least when I was coming up, on doing at least a little preparation for worship. On Saturday night, you made sure that your church shoes were shined. You had special shoes you wore to church in town. And you made sure your church clothes were laid out and in good shape to wear, because you were going the next day to worship the Lord. And so we at least did a little preparation to do so. And then the next morning, of course, you got up and you got dressed, and you dressed better than you did any other time of the week because you were going to worship God. Now, sadly today, most people, I don't think, spend any time preparing their hearts for worship. But we would get much more from our worship if we did as these Jewish pilgrims did, prepare our hearts for worship. What do you do as you're getting ready to come to church on Sunday morning? What do you do as you drive to church on Sunday morning? At home, are you fussing about, you know, especially if you got children or grandchildren there in the household, fussing about, you know, get out the bathroom so I can get in there. You're taking too long in the shower, this, that, and the other. You're out in the car waiting on your spouse or your children or whatever, and honking the horn, and, you know, get out here, we're going to be late. And you come rushing in, you argue all the way to church, and then you pull up in the parking lot and you put a big smile on your face and you come walking across the parking lot, and you come walking into the church like everything has just been wonderful all week long. And really your heart is just, it is cold, it is bitter. You are in no condition to worship God whatsoever. And then you come into the house of God and you sit there and you say, we got a sorry preacher, a sorry music program, everything sorry, I didn't get a thing out of that service. And you go home all disgruntled. And if you don't watch, you'll start looking for another church because you didn't get a thing out of the church. Have you ever thought about this? It might be that you didn't prepare your heart to come. It might be you didn't prepare your heart to come. There is a progression of heart preparation that takes place in these songs of degrees. If you begin at Psalm 120 and read that and meditate on it, and then to 121 and right on through to Psalm 134, there is a progression in which your heart is being more and more prepared and tuned in order to worship the Lord. Now, this psalm, Psalm 131, which we're going to dig into in some depth tonight, it is preceded by Psalm 130, in which the approaching worshiper reminds himself of his sinfulness and the Lord's gracious forgiveness. I want you to look back at Psalm 130. This is really laying the groundwork, preparing us for what we're going to study in Psalm 131. But Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now you see what's taking place there? The singer, one that's getting ready to worship the Lord on his way to the Lord's house, he's reminding himself of his sinfulness and the Lord's gracious forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you what, that's a humbling thing, is it not? You start thinking about, my goodness, what a sinful person I am. And yet God, in His grace, has forgiven me. And I'm going to go worship an all-holy God that has forgiven me, such a wicked, wicked person. And we listen, all of us, that's all we are, at best, sinners saved by the grace of God. Amen? We don't deserve a thing we've got. I was at a store this past week. Actually Monday, I was getting stuff for the men's fellowship. And this lady walked over there that worked at the store, and I spoke to her, and she spoke to me. She said, how are you doing? I said, I'm doing better than anybody deserves. And she says, well, I agree that we're doing good. She said, I am too, but I have to disagree with you. We do deserve what they do deserve, you know, doing so good. And I said, not me. She said, why? I said, if I got what I deserved, I'd be burning in hell right now. She kind of said, she said, sir, you're right. You're right. Oh, I'm going to tell you what. You know why? What I was trying to get her to see, we're just a bunch of old sinners. And saints are nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. And if we'd be reminded ourselves of that when we come to the house of God, would it not cause us to come with a humble heart? I'm not worthy to be here and worship God. I'm not worthy to stand up here and teach the Word of God to you tonight. And you're not worthy to sit out there and listen to the Word of God being taught. God is so good to us, but we're here to worship Him. Amen? Now, we are commanded in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the first part of that verse, to do this. The Bible says, humble, we're to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And one way by which we can do that, and that is humble ourselves, is by reminding ourselves of our own sinfulness and the Lord's gracious forgiveness. And if we sincerely did this, as we neared the time of worship and as we neared the place of worship, I can't help but believe that we would enjoy worshiping the Lord a whole lot more than we usually do. And we would not have to wrestle with trying to pay attention if we came as people realizing we're sinners forgiven by the grace of God. And we would not be so eager to leave the house of God. We would want to linger, realizing that we are here worshiping the God that forgave us unworthy sinners. But because we do not humble ourselves by reminding ourselves of our sinfulness and the Lord's gracious forgiveness, because of that, our attitude when we come to the house of God seems to be that we are doing God a real big favor by giving Him an hour or so of His day. It is the Lord's day, amen? My goodness alive. Some people get the idea. Well, my goodness, I go on Sunday morning, I've done God a big favor right there. You don't do God any favors. You know, you need to humble yourself quite a bit if you think that, you know, it's a big sacrifice to come to the house of God. Oh my, how we need to prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. Now, I want you to look at here at the Psalm, verse 1. Remember who is writing this. It's a Song of Degrees, penned by the hand of who? David. And David writes this, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Now, the word haughty, here's the idea of that word. It means to soar, to be lofty, to be proud, to be arrogant, to think highly of oneself. Those are words and phrases that are used to describe that word haughty. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goeth before what? Destruction and a, now get this, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is what? Haughty. And before honor is what? Humility. And 2 Samuel 22:28, the second part says this, but thine eyes, speaking of the eyes of the Lord, are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. The haughty man is a self-deceived man. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And listen at verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something, now that's the haughty man. He thinks himself to be something. When he is nothing, which is all of us, he does what? He deceiveth himself. And so the person with that haughty heart, he goes around, he's proud, he's puffed up, he thinks he's so high and mighty, so special, and God says, you know something, all you're doing is deceiving yourselves. You don't usually deceive people around you at all. Now they may tolerate it. They may butter up to you in order to use your vanity to their advantage. But you're just deceiving yourselves. We're nothing but old sinners saved by the grace of God at best. That's the best we are. And so he says, my heart is not haughty. But haughtiness here is revealed as what? It is a heart problem. A heart problem. Now remember, Psalm 131 was written by David. And it was not only written by David, but it was written about David. Now it can be applied to anybody going to worship the Lord, but it's specifically David is writing the psalm, but he's writing it about himself. He's describing himself. Now you know that I lean heavily upon the late Dr. Reese's chronological Bible for dating of things and so forth. And so I looked in there. I know the psalm was written sometime during the life of David because David was the one that wrote it. But it doesn't tell us exactly when that the psalm was written. And Dr. Reese, of course, spent a lot of his life just studying these things out. And he places this psalm near the end of David's reign, just before he authorized the anointing of Solomon as his successor. You remember as David's getting to be an old man, and he has a son, I believe it was Adonijah, that was trying to take the throne to keep Solomon from getting it. And David hears about that through Bathsheba and through the prophet, and so he goes ahead and anoints Solomon. Dr. Reese places this psalm right there at the end of David's reign. Now, what would that mean? That means that David would have been a worn out old man on the verge of, if not already, bedridden. Yeah, he's an old man. I said bedridden. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1. Here's why I say perhaps already bedridden, because Dr. Reese, in his study, he places Psalm 131 right before what takes place in 1 Kings chapter 1 and the first four verses. And it's an interesting thing here. 1 Kings chapter 1, the first four verses. It says this, now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Otherwise, his body is so worn, weak and worn. His heart's not pumping the blood enough to keep his body sufficiently heated. So they cover him up with all kinds of clothes, but he still can't get warm. He's getting pretty old and dilapidated, amen? It says, wherefore a servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. That was what they would do when somebody needed to be warmed up, is they would take and they would bring a young woman in, or a couple of young women, and they would lie by them. Other cultures have done similar things, especially in very cold countries. There's nothing intended to be vulgar about it or sexual about it, but it is to keep somebody alive. And it says, so they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered him But the king knew her not. He's too old to have any relationships with her. She's just there to try to help keep him alive by her warm body being up against his body that can no longer provide warmth for itself. And Dr. Reese places that event right after Psalm 131. That's why it said David may have actually been already bedridden on his deathbed as he's writing this psalm. If not, he was very close to it. Now, when you realize this, David says that his heart is not haughty. You remember why that God chose David to replace King Saul? It's revealed to us in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, and we look at verses 21 and 22. Acts 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Bible says, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse," what? "A man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So David was chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. And now David is saying, "My Lord, my heart is not haughty." Now I want to tell you something. David, he had a problem. Though he was a man who with a heart after God's own heart, he was a man also that had a human heart, a carnal heart, a fleshly heart. And he had to fight with haughtiness in his heart throughout his life. As his wealth and his prestige and his power increased, the battle with haughtiness in his heart increased as well. And that is so true. You know, you don't have much problem with haughtiness if you're a nobody with nothing, do you? But you start accumulating a little bit. You get a little bit of influence in the community. You get a little bit of prestige. People start looking up to you. And as those things increase, the heart tends to get haughty. And you must fight it. You must fight it over and over and over. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian businessman or if you're a Christian pastor or whatever you are. I tell you what, as God begins blessing, the heart is just naturally tends to get haughty. I thought about times that David had to deal with haughtiness in his heart. A haughtiness in David's heart almost caused him to execute vengeance on Nabal for his insults. You know the story? It's in 1 Samuel 25, verses 3 to 35. And David has taken care. David, of course, at that time was fleeing from King Saul. And he had not taken advantage of Nabal's flocks. In fact, he had protected Nabal's herdmen and his flocks. And now David needs something to eat for his men. And he sends messengers to Nabal and says, "Hey, you know, how about send us some food?" And Nabal just basically sends back and says, "I'm not going to help you at all. You're just a rebel, and a lot of rebels out there. And no, I'm not going to help you at all." And boy, when David gets that message, David flies into a rage. He said, "I'm going to go. I'm going to take care of business tonight. I'm going to take this tomorrow. I'm going to go and I'm going to kill him." And he is on his way to kill him because he's been insulted. You know why he can get insulted? Because he got a haughty heart. And on his way, lo and behold, Nabal's wife, Abigail, she hears about what's going on, and she realizes that Nabal has done something very foolish. Nabal is drunk, drinking himself drunk at a party. And she gets some food and so forth, and she goes and intercepts David on his way and begs him not to do anything. She says, "My husband is basically a fool. Please don't do this. If you go and you kill him," she says, "then you're going to have bloody hands and you're going to feel guilty about this the rest of your life." And David realizes this. She's right. And he backs off. And lo and behold, Nabal dies that night anyway. David almost took things in. Why would David do it? Because he had a haughty heart. Who's he think he is telling me that he's not going to help me out after I've done him good? Is that not haughtiness in the heart? And haughtiness in David's heart caused him to stay home when he should have been leading his army, and to take advantage of Bathsheba in her husband's absence, as he was a soldier in the army, and to sacrifice the lives of several men to assure her husband was killed on the battlefield. You read that story in 2 Samuel 11. You remember David's now at a point in his life. He's been leading the armies out on the battlefield. But now he's got wealth. He's got power. He's got prestige. He has got a well-organized army. He's got generals that can lead the men in battle. So he can stay home. I don't need to be out there leading the people. He can send him on the battlefield. And while he's home, he looks out there and he sees a woman. And he lusts after her and he inquires after her and says, well, that's one of your soldiers out there on the battlefield. That's one of his wife. I'm the king. I can do what I want to. Have her sent over to the palace. Ends up seducing her there. Then finds out she's pregnant. And I'm leaving out details for the sake of time. And then David, he's the king. He can cover his sin up. He sends to his general, hey, put this man on the front of the battlefield where you know he'll be killed. And as a result of that, the general takes and he jeopardizes the lives of several soldiers, and several others are killed beside Bathsheba's husband, but they're killed. David did all that. Why? He's got a haughty heart. Nobody can tell me I can't have any woman in the kingdom. No, I can have a man put on the front line and killed, and I can have several others killed in the process. That is a haughty heart. All right? Haughtiness in David's heart caused him to pridefully number the people contrary to God's will. You read about that in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where in the past God had told David the number of the people, but this time David, he just takes it upon himself. Why? He wants to know how many people that he's king over. How many people are in my army? How many citizens do I have here? How many people do I rule over? And even one of his counselors tells him, said, please don't do this, Dave. And Dave says, I'm going to do it anyway. But God hadn't, no, I'm going to do it anyway. That's haughtiness in his heart. And David does it, and as a result of that, thousands of people die. Thousands of people die. All of these things have happened in David's life. He's fought this matter of haughtiness in his heart. But now David is weak and frail. And after having earlier committed adultery and murder, and shortly after pridefully numbering the people, remember, this happened near the end of his life, and he numbered the people not too long before this. And after pridefully numbering the people, as he's finally reached a point near the end of his life, that he can say to the Lord, Jehovah God, who knows everything, the Lord who knows our hearts, he can say to the Lord that his heart is not haughty. That would be one thing for him to stand up before other people and say, hey, my heart's not haughty. But to stand up and say, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Lord, who knows everything. Lord, who knows exactly what is in your heart. Wow. That's an awesome statement. It took David all of his life to get to that point. All of his life to get there. And so he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Then he says, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, here's the idea of lofty eyes. Lofty eyes look down on others. The Pharisee in the temple, he is a good example of a man with a haughty heart and lofty eyes. You read about it in Luke 18, 9-14. And you know the story there, how that there is this Pharisee in the temple, and there's this publican. And the publican's over there. He won't even look up to heaven. He doesn't feel like he's worthy to even look up at God. And he smites his breast. Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And the old Pharisee, he stands in there and he looks up to God. And he says, I want to thank you. I'm not like him. And I'm not like these other people. I don't do this that they do. And here's what I do that others don't do. You know what he's doing? He's looking down on other people. Some things tend to run in pairs. Sin and misery runs in pairs, does it not? Holiness and happiness, that runs in pairs. The unsaved man or the carnal saint cannot understand that. But the happiest people on the earth are the holiest people. And war and desolation, those are things that run in pair. And I tell you, here's one in this verse first that runs in pair, or two things that run in pair. haughty hearts and lofty eyes, they run together. A man that thinks he's something special, the heart's haughty, he's looking down on other people. I'm something special. I've got more than they've got. I've got a bigger home. I've got a finer car. I've got a nicer set of a suit of clothes. He's looking down on other people all the time. The haughty heart and the lofty eyes, they just go together. They just go together. They go together. And then he says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Now, you look back at David's life, realizing that he wrote this near the end of his life. When he was young, he seemed to be content just to be a shepherd, did he not? Just to be a shepherd. He was content to do that. when he ended up fighting the giant Goliath, it was not something that he actively sought to do. He didn't say, I'm going to be a giant killer. Bring a giant, I want to give you a giant killer. I want to make a name for myself. That was not it. It was not something he was seeking to do. But it just so happened that God presented him with the opportunity, placed it in his path, and David said, I'm going to seize the opportunity. And he killed the giant, became known as a giant killer. But he was pretty content just to be a shepherd boy that carried a care package to his brothers that were in the army. And being the king of Israel, it was not something that he pursued, but it was something that he accepted after the Lord thrust it upon him. David didn't, he didn't sit out there on the hillside taking care of daddy's sheep and saying, bless God, one day, I'm going to be king. I'm going to be king. I'm going to show them. I'm going to be the king. No. No indication. He was just content to be, where he was. But the Lord thrust it upon him, and even after being anointed by Samuel to be King Saul's successor, David, he didn't rush into it. He waited very patiently for the Lord to place him on the throne. It took years to take place. And I find it interesting to just see how unworthy he felt. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, and here is a case where King Saul is trying to basically trick David into being killed, placing himself in a position on the battlefield where he'd be killed. And so 2 Samuel, that sure doesn't look right. 1 Samuel 18. And we look at verses 17 and 18. And it says, and Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Notice how he's baiting him up. Do something for the Lord. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Otherwise, go out there and fight God's battles. And he's hoping that David will be killed. And David said unto Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? Saul says, you go do this, and I'll let you marry my... He says, I'm not worthy. And he's already been anointed to be the next king, but I'm not worthy of that. He seemed to be pretty content in his younger years. But as time went on, he had the problem with that haughty heart and that lofty eyes, and tended to be tempted to exercise himself in great matters, not be content with just little things in his life. I always liked the thing. I don't know that they do it anymore, but it used to be, I think it was the Air Force had this recruiting commercial. Be all that you can be. And we like things like that, don't we? Be all that you can be. Think big. Think positive. Be all that you can be. But you know something? Being all that you can be may not be what you should be. Let me say that again. Being all that you can be may not be what you should be. If I did all that I could do, I wouldn't do what I should do. If I tried to be all that I could be, then I wouldn't be what I ought to be. You need to exercise yourself in discovering and doing the will of God. Not exercise yourself in great matters. I want to be great. I had a young man tell me one time, he said he'd come up with this logo. I think he'd actually got a copyright on it. Let me be great. And he told me, he said, I've got this thing copyrighted. Let me be great. I'm going to come out with a line of clothes. Let me be great. He said, what do you think about that? I said, well, that's great if that's what God wants you to be. Huh? That's great if that's what God wants you to be. But what if God doesn't want you to be? David says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. And then he goes on, he says, or in things too high for me. Or in things too high for me. Now here's David. He's an old man. He's a king. He's been reigning for years. But you know something? Even a king can exercise himself in things that are too high for him. I thought about Aaron and Miriam, Moses' own brother and sister. They tried to exercise themselves in things too high for them whenever they basically said to Moses, you think God only speaks to you? God can speak through us. You know what they were doing? They were exercising themselves in things too high for themselves, for them. And as a result of that, God struck his sister with leprosy. And Moses prayed and God graciously intervened. I thought about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their cohorts, those that followed them. They sought to usurp the authority of Moses. You read about that in Numbers 16. Moses, you take so too much upon you. We can do the same thing. We ought to be up there with you. You know what they were doing? They were exercising themselves in things too high for them. And I thought about King Uzziah. You read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21. And here's what the Bible says in that passage. It says that when his heart was lifted up, you know what he did? He tried to do the work that was restricted to the priesthood. I'm the king. My heart is lifted up. I'll go there and I'll make sacrifices. And God says, whoa, wait a minute. You're the king, but that is something too high for you. I've reserved that for the priest. And you better not go in there and exercise yourself in something that's too high for you. And lo and behold, King Uzziah did it. And as a result of that, God struck him with leprosy. I want to tell you something. You need to make sure that you don't exercise yourself in things too high for you. Now, I thought about that. When do we know if things are too high for us? Well, things are certainly too high for you if they are outside of God's will for you. They're certainly too high for you if they are outside of God's will for you. Robert Murray McShane, he was a very gifted man. At the age of 4, he could read the Greek alphabet. 4 years of age. Bible college and seminary students spend weeks trying to learn the Greek alphabet. He entered high school when he was only 8 years of age, and he entered Edinburgh University when he was only 14. The man was a genius, apparently. He never married, though he was engaged at the time that he died, but he died when he was only 29 years of age. And he literally died because he worked himself to death in the Lord's work. That's what he did. Now, here was a man, he could have been almost anything in the world that his peers desired to be. He had the intellect to do that. But he said, no, this is what God's given me to do. And here's a quote from McShane's writings. He was a very prolific writer. And he said this, it has always been my aim and it is my prayer to have no plan as regards myself. Well assured as I am that the place where the Savior sees meet to place me must ever be the best place for me. A man with such an intellect could have done just about anything that any man in his day wanted to do. And he says, no, you know what? I'm not going to have the haughty heart. I'm not going to exercise myself in things too high for me. God has called me into the ministry. And that's what I'm giving myself to. Now, things are certainly too high for you if they are outside of God's will for you. And things are probably too high for you if, and I give you two possible things, if they are beyond your God-given gifts and abilities. Now I realize this, that God can take and do things with us, enable us to do things that we never think we could do. But if something is beyond your God-given gifts and abilities, then they're probably too high for you. Have you ever noticed this, that people want to do what they're not qualified or capable of doing? Huh? Yeah. They're like little children, you know. They want to drive the car when they're 5 years old. Okay. They're not ready for that. They're not ready for that. But that's the way people are. They don't have the gifts or abilities. And if we look at things and we say, you know, I don't have the ability for that, or I don't have the gift to do that, then obviously God probably wants me to do something otherwise. Probably wants me to do that. I think it was the ninth grade. Raised up in the country, we did not have any sports. We didn't have any PE program at school. None of that, no gymnasiums or anything. We just got on the playground and played. So I went off to private school, and they had a football team. And so my second year, I went out for football. I didn't know hardly anything about football, nothing whatsoever. Plus, I was very short, very fat, very slow. All right. And I went out there, and I was on the team for 1 year, got to play in one game, and I realized this, you know something, I wasn't a Christian then, I didn't put it like this, that God hadn't given me the ability to do that, but I realized this, that's not me. And I certainly knew it would be foolish for me to go out for basketball. I looked like the basketball. All right? I'm saying, hey, we need to, if it's beyond our God-given gifts and abilities, then it's obviously not God's will for us. I'm thinking about a young man, you'll know who I'm talking about, probably many of you, but he was convinced that he was going to be an NBA basketball player. And I would try to tell him, you're not going to do that. Tried to help the young man. Tried to help him further his education and everything. Now I'm going to be an NBA player. I'm going to be an NBA player. And everybody around him was telling him, yeah, you can do it. Yeah, you can do it. Yeah, and he had no chance of being an NBA player. But they said, we don't want to hurt his self-esteem. No. And if what you're undertaking to do does not suit your God-given personality, then probably it's not God's will for you to be involved in that. Huh? God can take and use all kinds of personalities, but you know something? Certain things require certain personalities. I could never be a salesman. I tried it one day. One day, tried selling World Book Encyclopedias. Within an hour, I had made a sale. By the end of the day, I'd gotten in the flesh and was ready to beat up somebody. I realized this is not for me. I am not a salesman. I am not a salesman. So, we need to be careful. Don't extra ourselves in things that are too high for us. And then he says in verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, to arrive at the point where you can honestly say to the Lord what David said to him in verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty. To arrive at that state in life, it is not an easy task. David didn't make that statement until right near his death, and he died at 70. It is not an easy task. David compares it to weaning a child from his mother's breast. And weaning a child from its mother's breast is not easy. Why? The child fights it. The mother has to be strong herself to push the child away. No, no, no. But the child is fighting that. It is not an easy thing. And to reach the point where you can honestly say before the Lord what David said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, you must fight. You must fight against the devil. He will tempt you to be anything other than what God wants you to be. He'll tempt you to be anything other than what God wants you to be. And he'll use people closest to your heart to tempt you. Huh? How many of us have said to our children, I want you to get a good education, so you can get a good job and make a good living for you and your family? Where's God in that? Where's God in that? We always say, you know, I want you to get a good education so that you can be whatever God wants you to be. Whether it means that you have a life of luxury and ease, That's not important. I want you to be able to do whatever God calls you to do. To reach that point in your life, then you're going to have to fight against this old world. Because it pushes people and honors people to exercise themselves in great matters and in things too high for them. Does it not? Don't you not hear that all the time? A lot of churches are caught up into that. You just got to be all that you can be. Go, think big, go for the gold. Go for that. That's what the world pushes and that's what the world honors us to be. But what does the world say to a man that says, say about a man that says, I'm going to give my life to serve the Lord? Huh? Man, some of the comments that were made to me and some of the comments that were made to my wife, whenever that we announced that we were quitting our jobs so that I could go to Bible college and prepare for the ministry. Some of the statements that were made to us, you're a fool. What do you think you're doing? What are you going to do? Live off of potatoes for the next 4 years? What are you going to do? Oh my goodness. Why, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world thinks. And the one thing that you will especially have to fight is your own old flesh, because your flesh cries out for fame and fortune and power and prestige and luxury and ease. The old flesh wants those things. My flesh wants it. Your flesh wants it. And so to reach a point where I can say, Lord, my heart's not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, are in things too high for me. I'm going to tell you something. It is a battle. Now, when a mother weans her child from her breast, she is really pushing the child away. But we must wean ourselves from the breast of our flesh, and we cannot do so apart from the help of our Heavenly Father. We cannot do it. It is a battle that we fight. The world is not pushing us away, it's pulling us. The devil's not pushing us away, it's pulling us. The flesh is not pushing away, it's pulling us. We have to say to the devil, no! And to the world, no! And to ourselves, no, 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 no! We have to wean ourselves with the help of God. We cannot do it in our own strength. Now, David died when he was 70 years old. I've given you some references there to compare to prove that. And remember, David penned this psalm near the end of his life. And in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 28, one of those passages, it says this, that David died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. That's how he died. But I want to tell you something. The condition of David's heart was more important when he died than his days, riches, and honor. The length of time he lived on this earth didn't matter so much when he died. The riches that he left on this earth didn't carry a bit of it with him. And the honor that he had as the king of the great nation of Israel didn't really matter anymore. What really mattered now was the condition of his heart. That was the most important thing. It took David a lifetime, 70 years, to reach a point where he could say, my heart is not haughty. Now, it's interesting. David, describing himself, then concludes with the third verse. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. David, having weaned his soul from himself, from self-ambition and from self-righteousness and whatever else self had, he now thinks only of his people, Israel. You know what happens? Whenever you get rid of your haughtiness and your lofty eyes and so forth there, and your ambition to just be all that you can be, all, you know, and so forth there, all of a sudden now you're concerned about other people. And now David is concerned about his people, the people of Israel that he's king over. And so he desires and prays that they do what? Hope in the Lord. Hope means to trust in, to wait for, to be patient with, and so forth. Otherwise, don't get out there and just kill yourself, without trying to satisfy a haughty heart and exercising yourself in great matters and in things too high for you. Just seek God's will and be patient on God to bring it about. I could hear David saying, let me tell you, you know, God, He anointed me king about 40 years ago, or many years ago, but it took me a long time to get there. And you just wait on God. You don't have to rush into things. And he prays that they will learn from his hard-earned testimony to start now, from henceforth, and how long? Forever, hoping in the Lord. He said, I hope they've learned from my testimony. I hope they don't have to live to be an old man and before they can say this. I want them to learn from my testimony. Now, we are so prone to forget what we have learned from the experiences of others, are we not? And even the experiences of ourselves, and return to the paths of the flesh. We're so prone. Let me ask you this. How many times has this happened to you? It's happened to me several times. You go to a funeral, and you go to that funeral and you realize it may be the funeral of somebody that was wealthy, prestigious, famous, somebody that died very young or whatever. And you go to that funeral and you say, just like the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and says, you see, all those things aren't important. You need to focus on me. I don't know why I like going to estate sales and things like that. But every time I go to one, the Spirit of God speaks to my heart and says, you see all that junk you accumulate? One day they can't give it away. They're going to have a yard sale and sell it for dimes and nickels, and then they're going to haul it off in a big old dumpster, most of it, because even your own children don't want it. And it reminds me, you know something, those things are not important. But you know something? I can go to that and I leave those estate sales, or I leave those funerals, and man, the Spirit of God's dealing with my heart, and a week later, I've forgotten the lesson. A week later, I've forgotten the lesson. I can go to nursing homes, and I've done this many times, see people that were very influential, very, very prosperous in life, were able to do things that I could only dream of doing, and then I'll go there and I'll see them lying in the nursing home, perhaps stricken with a stroke, can't even speak anymore, having to be spoon-fed, spending their life, and the Lord will speak to my heart and say, listen here, all that stuff is not important. Only being right with me and living with me, that's what's really. And the Lord will speak to my heart, and a week later, what happens? We forget so soon, do we not? And that's why David says, Lord, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth, after reading my testimony, but also forever. Now, two quick applications. First, let us discipline ourselves with the help of God to wean our souls from our fleshly cravings. Wean our souls from our fleshly cravings. And second, let us seek to be a church. David, he said, I've weaned my soul from these fleshly things. But he says, I want my nation, my people to be weaned from it. Let us seek to be a church that is and stays weaned from the cravings of the world. Because I'm going to tell you what, not only do the cravings of the flesh and the world appeal to us individually, but it also appeals to us corporately. It draws us. And we have to keep weaning ourselves individually and weaning ourselves corporately from these things. I had a pastor friend, he was telling me, all around him, the churches for miles around had gone into the contemporary stuff and so forth there, and he was standing his ground. And he had a family came out, and they said, we're tired of this. We don't want our children exposed to this. This is not what we want. We realize it's carnal, it's worldly, we don't want it. And they drove like 25, 30 miles to come to his church every week, very faithful. But then the kids got a little older, started reaching those early teen years. And the kids started grumbling and saying they were bored, you know, don't have anything for the children. And the man went to the pastor and he said this to him. He said, preacher, here's what we need to do. and he wanted to bring that worldliness, that carnality into the church. We need to do some of these things. If not, we're going to lose all the young people. We need to do these things. And the preacher said, he looked at him and he said, let me ask you a question. Why is it you left that other church and came over here some years ago? He said, the man looked shocked and he said, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. You know what? He needed to be reweaned. The old flesh in the world was crying out to him. It's not an easy thing. It is only by the grace and the power of God that we can wean and stay weaned from the haughty heart. Let's stand.